Well, hello, and welcome to the next installment in our series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Today's passage will be found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, I'll be reading out of the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So we're in a time of separation from brothers and sisters in Christ, unable to gather together in worship. And but it does afford us a special opportunity to think about the community of Christ and what it means to worship. Because pre-recorded sermons like this one, services, or even live stream services are not actual worship services. They're not the same as gathering together in the sacred assembly in the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Technically, all these things that we're doing and putting out from the church digitally are assisting believers in their family worship at home. And we do believe that God is using these things for his glory, that he is receiving the worship of his people. Yet it is not the gathering of the saints that we're longing for. It's not the same thing. But we do know that there is a day coming when we will again gather together for worship. And therefore, it is a good time to consider how we approach God, especially when that time comes, that we are able to gather together for worship as the covenant community, to offer up our prayers and praise, to sit under the preaching of the word, to receive the sacraments. And today the preacher warns us away from being too casual or careless in our worship. In this passage, the preacher is teaching us to give care and concern for our approach to God. That's the context that we must consider his worship's end. He is speaking to those who go to church. And the first thing that he says is, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Because the house of God in this context would be the temple where he would be present to meet with his people. That's where God and his people met together, and they would receive, the people would receive teaching. They would make sacrifices for their sins. They would give free will offerings of thanks to the Lord. And so the preacher is telling us that as believers, we must worship God intentionally and carefully. Because God cares how he is worshipped. Now, this should be assumed beforehand, but it's common today for people who attend church to think that God doesn't really care, that as long as it's, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, then God just accepts anything that we have to offer. Now, God does accept a wide variety of services done in his name. But it's not the same. That's not the same thing as saying that God accepts anything, and particularly in the time of the assembly when God's people have gathered for worship, that he accepts anything that we just anything that we bring. And the thinking here, though, I'm sympathetic to, because it's, you know, God is so loving and forgiving that he'll accept anything we have to offer, as imperfect as it is, as long as it comes from the heart. And there's truth in that concept. There's truth in that idea that God does accept our perfect worship, or imperfect worship. But the Bible is replete with examples and explicit teaching that God does not accept anything and everything. For example, the first two commandments require that we worship God alone and that we must reject all other gods. Therefore, he requires that we do not use earthen objects like golden calves to worship him. He requires the Sabbath to be observed as a time of rest and worship. The book of Leviticus is essentially a handbook for Old Testament worship through sacrifices and offerings. Those are all positive requirements, but negative examples are given. Where this, yeah, I already mentioned the golden calf, obviously, it's a big one, huge one. But also the sons of Aaron who were consumed for offering strange fire, unprescribed worship before the Lord. Now people respond big, well, hey, Pastor, that was Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament, God's much nicer, right? And so, you know, Jesus, he's a lot softer. He didn't care about all that stuff. He pushes back against all the tradition of the Pharisees. Well, you slow down. Yes, he cares. And guess what he did? He drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip. That's how much he cares. And when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she brought up the place of worship. And Jesus told her that she worshiped in ignorance. That is, there was at that time a proper place for worship. But he says, there is a time coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, notice what he says there. Because even there, the worship of God in spirit and truth is not a dismissal of any standards for worship. It's actually a heightening of standards. And so it doesn't mean that the coming of the Spirit means that God now accepts anything, even if we are to worship by golden calves and call it Yahweh, as long as it's well-intentioned and done in his name. That God still requires worship to be done in a certain way. And the point is simple, yet we have this thing in us that presses against it because there are those who have, in our experience, have wrongfully substituted their opinions, preferences, and traditions for the Word of God. Pastors have done this and said, you know, God approves of this style of music or this kind of, you know, this kind of thing in worship, when in reality, there's no biblical substance to it. And so some people have sat under that and they say, and so they go like, I don't buy that. But there's also a sense in which we don't want to submit to God's standards for our worship because we want to define what those standards are, because we want to define them according to our preferences and desires. But we need to be clear that the only rule for faith and life, the only rule for regulating worship is the Word of God. And that can be challenging, but we must not abandon God's Word in order to seek better worship, or in time, we will abandon worship that God accepts. Because as the preacher makes clear here, not all who worship God do so rightly. The preacher warns that if we do not approach God carefully, that we may be in danger of offering up what he calls the sacrifice to idols. Now, what is the sacrifice to idols? Well, the sacrifice to idols is interesting, and I was reading up on a bunch of different scholars who were explaining it. And now one thing is the sacrifice of, the sacrifice of fools. I said sacrifice of idols. The sacrifice of fools that the preacher talks about there. We see it opposed to listening to God in the text here, but also we could compare it to what God prescribes in the Psalms as the sacrifice of thanksgiving, or the sacrifice of praise, described in Hebrews 13, using the same Greek word once you translate the Hebrew into the Greek. But the sacrifice of fools occurs in part, according to the preacher, because those who offer it do not know that they are doing evil. Now, the Hebrew of this verse is noted by translators and scholars as to be difficult to translate. Even some Bible editions they omit it entirely because they're not sure exactly what it means. But it seems to indicate a lack of awareness of one's own sin and a lack of regard for God and his word. that even though they don't realize they're doing evil, they are doing evil. They're doing wrong in the way they're worshiping the Lord. According to one scholar, the sacrifice of fools is, and he put it this way, and found this very helpful, that he describes it as the careless observance of religion, unattached to any genuinely Godward movement of the soul, and enacted out of custom, peer pressure, or habit. It is the worship of God through empty rituals and emotions engaged thoughtlessly by the man who has forgotten where he is, what he is, and above all, who God is. Matthew Henry calls it resting in only signs and ceremonies. And Jesus warned us about this often in the Gospels in his pushing back against the Pharisees, but also in his positive instructions about how we were to pray, that we are not to heap words and phrases up upon one another like the Gentiles do in vain repetition. Nor were we to pray or give only to be heard and seen by others. Paul warns Timothy while he's ministering in Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, where he says, and listen to the description here. He says, look, people are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and wait for it, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That you can be all of that, as he describes, yet appear to be godly. That is the person who offers up the sacrifice of fools. And the point here is just that we ought to take care in how we approach our worship of God, because God has carefully instructed us. And so the right worship of God, and the sacrifice of fools reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrim Christian is going along the path and he encounters the two men who have climbed over the wall instead of entering by the gate. And they explain to him that it's totally fine because this is the way that the people have always done it. The traditions of their homeland go back 1,000 years or back into antiquity, and they're going to be fine, even though they're an express violation of the ruler of the celestial city, where they claim to, that's where they're headed, and that's whom they serve. And we must take care that we enter by the gate in our worship, which is God's word, and particularly Christ, and that we do not climb over the wall with our traditions and our preferences only, that we evaluate our traditions and our preferences in light of God's word. And this is a folly, a mistake, that a sin, an error that traditional churches and contemporary churches can fall into, because each of them has their own traditions. I mean, the non-denominational contemporary style church has been around for decades at this point. And if you've been a church, or if you've been a church for 5 minutes, you have tradition. You have standards. And so we have to be careful not to be ignorant of them, but to evaluate them in the light of God's word. Because that standard should not be evaluated in how long we've done it or in how good it makes us feel when we do it. The question that we need to ask is this according to the word of God? Would God accept this worship, and how do I know it? And so the preacher gives us sound advice in this passage. He gives us warning. But then he gives us sound advice as we approach the presence of God in worship. And he tells us, and this summarizes the whole passage, he tells us to listen first and then to speak carefully. Listen first and then to speak carefully. Listen first to God. And this comes in the very first verse of the passage. To draw near, to listen to God is better than the sacrifice of fools, he says. One scholar pointed out that listening is first and central to the life and relationship that God has with his people. The people of Israel listened to Moses as he declared to them the commandments from Sinai. They listened to Moses as he declared to them that the Lord their God is one. In the Hebrew language, listening and obeying are tied together. Because to truly listen is to obey. And so when the preacher says we ought to listen first, he means that we ought to listen to God to the end that we would order our lives according to his word. This is illustrated for us when the prophet Samuel confronted Saul after he had made an unauthorized sacrifice to the Lord. And even if he had followed the right procedures and offered the best of the sacrifice, which no doubt he offered some good stuff, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." We see this in the New Testament as well, in some uncommon places, but we see it in Mary, as she sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to her Lord. Listening to Jesus was to be prized even above the important and even, we would argue, necessary preparations that Martha was doing. Because Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." It's Luke 10:41. We need to remember this when we come to worship the Lord. I need to remember this as the pastor. There are many things that go into the worship of God on any given Sunday. There are thus many things to be worried and anxious about, but one thing is necessary, that we listen to Jesus. That is the good portion. And when the day comes when we can gather together, we must remember this, for our thoughts will be on many things. Sunday school, other ministries, how to make these things happen, facility issues. We could and we will make a very long list of these things. But only one thing is necessary, and we want to choose the good portion, that is to listen to Jesus in his word. That's important for us to remember, even daily, as we worship the Lord privately. On Sundays, as we gather our families together to worship God in our homes, there are many things that we can worry about. But what is the one thing that is necessary? That we choose the good portion, that we listen to Jesus in that moment. So listen first when you come to worship. And then, he says, speak with reverence. The remainder of the passage in verses 2 through 7 and even parts of verse 1 really deal with how we speak to God, and particularly how we make vows to the Lord. First, we hear that when we speak, our words should be few. This is because we are addressing the King of creation, the Almighty God. He is in heaven and we are on earth. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His words are not like our words. Our words often fall to the ground or fall apart because we make promises and we don't keep them, or we're unable to keep them. But God's words always remain. His promises, as the book of Joshua says, they never fall to the ground. Now, it is true that God is near us, that even in Christ he lives in us. But it is also true that he is high above and beyond us, that he is holy. For he is the God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. He is the holy, holy, holy God, of whom the seraphim sing in winged flight. And so therefore the preacher says, do not be rash with your mouth because of the one to whom you speak. Matthew Henry put it this way, and I love the way he said it. He said, We must be careful not to let our tongue outrun our thoughts in our devotions. Do not let your tongue outrun your thoughts in your devotions. Now, we have to be careful here, because we're not speaking of private prayer. We're talking about corporate worship. But even in prayer, we ought to be intentional with our words, for our God is not interested in just a bunch of word salad. Now, there's times where we get tongue-tied, or we're so frustrated and upset that all we can do is kind of just sometimes feels like just do a vomiting out of just words and emotions. And those moments, I would argue, are fine, particularly in times of private prayer. God desires our prayers, and that they pour out from our hearts, that they come from our the deepest recesses of our souls. There are prayers of anguish and frustration in which we cry out to God. But all of those, all of that is that's a far cry from vain repetitions and just the saying the same things over and over again that Jesus tells us to avoid. But the preacher is, he narrows it down from just general speech to being very careful about making, when we make vows to the Lord. And he has an idea here, rash vows, a rash vow and a hasty heart, he talks about. People who are just moved in the moment to just make a vow, and they're not thinking about whether or not they can fulfill that vow. They're not really thinking it through. Now, there's a positive example of this. So, well, a vow, let's talk about what a vow is. So a vow was often made in request for something from God. Somebody was in a desperate situation. They need something. So they say, Lord, if you will do this, then I will do this for you. In response, not that God needs it, but I will do this in response. And so a positive example of this is Hannah. Hannah, who desperately wanted a child, specifically a son, and vowed that if the Lord answered her prayer, that she would give that very son back to him. And the Lord answered her prayer, gave her a son, and when the time came, she followed through. She did not delay. She cared for him, weaned him, and then prepared for him to be returned to the Lord. And she did that. Now, a rash vow would be something. There's a terrible example of this in the book of Judges with a judge who you think is supposed to be a hero, and he works a great deliverance. But his name's Jephthah. And he promised to God that he would, in a rash vow, he said, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house, out of my front door, if you will give me victory in battle. And so the Lord gives him victory in battle, and he comes home, and what's the first thing that comes out of his house? His daughter. And so what does Jephthah do? Does he reference the law, which makes provision for when you make a rash vow and how to make that right with the Lord? No. The Hebrew's a bit vague, but it seems as though he went and sacrificed his daughter in this wrong-headed, I gotta do what I vowed, even though it's rash, and God does not approve of people sacrificing their children to him. And yet he did it. But we're not, and so we're talking about, but we're also talking about rash vows that maybe even be reasonable vows that are made. And then God comes through and the preacher says, look, if you've made a vow and God comes through, then be quick to do what you promised. Why? Because, well, God fulfilled his word. And so you should fulfill your word because you are the people of God. And I mean, we are the people of the ninth commandment. We value truth and not lies. And so when the messenger comes, and this is probably confusing, but the messenger would likely be some kind of servant at the temple who is sent to remind you, hey, you remember when you made that vow and you promised to do this? Well, you know, now it's time to pay up. You God did it, obviously. You know, you've got it. So now it's time for you to do it. Just reminding you. And he says at that time, don't be like, oh, well, it was a mistake, or, you know, I just wasn't thinking, or stuff like that. But what's shocking is we do that, don't we? We'll promise to God something, and then we'll completely forget. He'll answer the prayer. He'll give us the thing we asked for that we were so desperate for in the moment, and then we will forget completely about it, or we'll think about it, and we just will put it off. Why? Because God allows us to do that. Now, we're warned against that. He says, talking about the destroying the work of your hands, God getting angry. The most extreme example of this would be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, about how much they gave to the church. And they said, we gave this much, but it was really they gave less. And they lost their lives because of that. Now, the situation in Acts 5, or preached on Acts 5, you can go look it up on Sermon Audio, but that is not the norm. But the lesson remains, do not vow what you cannot pay. And if you vow, fulfill your word, because God will fulfill his. And so the preacher concludes the section saying that if we have rash mouths and hasty hearts, then it's going to produce a bunch of careless dreams and empty words. I mean, how many empty vows? I mean, think about this. How many empty vows are made to God again and again in which the one vowing has no intention of fulfilling it? If you say to me, or, you know, if you know, someone who vows, you know, they go, oh, you know, Lord, if you'll save me, if you'll deliver me from this, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, I will follow you, I will give this, I will do that, I'll get right with you. And then, you know, the guy is healed. And what happens? He goes right back to his life and ignores his vow. And the preacher says it is better to not vow than to vow and not fulfill it. It's a hard teaching, but it's one that is a kindness. And it's painful. It's painful for me to read this because I remember, especially as a younger Christian, I've made some rash vows that I broke. And I had to repent of them. And so it's to the point where I try to follow the Lord, but I also try not to make vows. At least vows that I cannot repay. There's nothing wrong with making a vow, but just be sure you can repay it. And there's been a lot of bad evangelism done in working up people's emotions, or a lot of bad missions conferences, a lot of bad preaching done where you work up people's emotions and you get them to make vows and promises they do not fully comprehend what they're committing themselves to. Now, Jesus actually taught on this. He illustrates it with a wonderful illustration in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31. And there he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not. What's interesting is the first son was, I mean, almost sounds disrespectful, and in how he goes, but then eventually he goes. The second son is very respectful. He says, "Sir, yes, sir, I will go right away, Father." But then he doesn't go. So I mean, both were wrong because the first son shouldn't have said no to his father. But he did the will of his father. And so the one who actually does the will, not just says they will, is the one who pleases God. And so Jesus, you know, he taught elsewhere famously that we need to stop relying on vows and simply honor our words to God and to one another, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And so there's a lot here about how we worship the Lord, that we need to be careful with our words. So much of our relationship with God and our life as Christians is bound up in our words. We pray with words. We sing with words. We comfort one another with words. We share the gospel with words. Words are fundamental in the Christian life. And so it makes sense that we ought to be careful to first to listen to the true words of God, but then also that we be careful with the words that we speak, particularly to God, and particularly when we gather together for worship. Now, there's still another aspect to this story that Jesus told that we haven't gotten to yet. And it's interesting because we read about it and you think, oh, well, Jesus is talking about making vows and how it's important to do the will of God. But listen to how he applies this parable. It's in Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. So he tells the parable, the story, and then he says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first one, which is right. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So there is, so in the story, there is the initial command of the Father, and then there's this moment where one son changes his mind and obeys, and then the other son doesn't change his mind and doesn't obey, yet claims to in the affirmative to value and uphold the word of the Father, the command of the Father. And so in this story, the word of the Father would seem to be the commands of God to worship him, to follow after him, and you could say even the law. It would have to study it a little bit further to really confirm that specifically. But the change factor would have to be John the Baptist's testimony about repentance and receiving the Messiah that is to come. Because that's what he says is the crucial thing, that one heard and changed, and then the other one heard but did not change. The sinners who originally refused to obey the word of God, upon the testimony of John, repented and are now entering the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. But the Pharisees, those who claim to obey God, who say yes, sir, to God and to follow after him, but upon hearing John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus and the kingdom of God, refuse to obey the gospel. For the Lord swore that he would send a man to prepare the way of the Messiah, and he came. The Messiah came after him. But the Pharisees, who swear to uphold and love the word of God, reject and refuse to obey the gospel of grace. And therefore, as we're talking about listening and speaking, we must apply Jesus' words to ourselves in order that we would hear and confess the word of life in Christ. Because Jesus is the word of life. He is the gospel. He is the word of God that is unbreakable and gives life to all who hear it. He who has ears, let him hear the word of grace. Let him receive it. Let him believe and rest in Christ. Let him hear the message of the God who sent his Son to save miserable sinners who break their words, who break their promises and vows to the Lord. In a world of cynicism and vanity, in an ocean of words, we find words that are a rock upon which we can place our trust, that we can place the hope of our souls upon. And so we hear the word of life in Jesus Christ, but we also confess our life in him. First, we must confess the broken promises and vows that we have made to the Lord and to each other. We must confess our careless worship, our penchant to speak first to God and pretend to listen to him in his word. And then we confess that our only hope is in the unbreakable word of God, in his grace, in the promises of God, which never fail, which never fall to the ground, for all of them are made to us in Christ, who is himself the word of God. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 28 to 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And my brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is being shaken. Is it not? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because it can't be shaken, let us offer up to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire.
But even as we acknowledge his holiness, we do not draw back in a fear of terror. It doesn't say worship God in the fear that he's going to squish you like a bug, but rather to worship him in reverence because we have a faithful high priest, and we are therefore invited to boldly approach the throne of grace, and through Jesus to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. Remember, we're talking about worship right now. Worship in the community of God gathered together on Sunday. We are not given these words to keep us away from our Heavenly Father, to keep us aloof and trembling in the back, but to be reminded who it is that we're worshiping, to be reminded of who we are in our weakness, in our need, to remind us that when we approach the Lord, we are approaching our glorious Father who is not overwhelmed by all that is going on in the world, but who receives us because of Christ, who receives us because of his promises that he keeps, and even in spite of our promises, our vows, which we have broken. And that indeed Christ does enable us to worship, albeit with our imperfect worship. That all our worship is made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. But I want to end our time together today with a quote from Matthew Henry. Because in view of all of this, I think we can all agree that we are disappointed in our words and in our works, in our ability to worship God as he deserves. And we confess that we are wholly unable to worship God, even because we are limited creatures. Even if we could worship God to the maximum of our creaturely capacity, he deserves more. And so Matthew Henry says, then let our disappointments in the creature turn our eyes to the Creator. Let us have recourse to the word of God's grace and consult that, to the throne of his grace and solicit that grace. For in the word and in prayer, there is balm for every wound. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to think upon your word, which is true. And we confess, Father, that we have far too often been rash with our mouths and hasty in our hearts to make vows and promises to you that we have neglected, forgotten, or even intentionally broken because we did not want to pay them, to fulfill them. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for these broken vows, these broken promises. We thank you for the cross of Christ that paid for the sins of every broken vow and every broken promise. We pray, Lord, that since we are those who worship a God of truth, the God who is truth, whose word is truth, whose Son is the way, the truth, and the life, that we would value our words as well, that we would speak truth, that we would listen to your word, that we would listen first to you, that we would listen to Jesus, that we would choose the good portion, and that we would let our words be few, and that the vows we make, that we would pay them, that we'd rejoice in the God who answers prayer, and we would gladly fulfill our obligations that we make. And Father, we thank you for your grace and compassion. And we pray that you would continue to teach us, strengthen us, and help us to be a people who love the truth, who speak the truth, and who worship our God in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.